Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. If you're joining with us, the context preceding, you really need to read chapter 5. I'm not going to spend time and go back into that. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that there are things that these Jewish believers ought to have known that they did not know. He wants them to press on beyond this elementary stuff, grow into this perfection of a new man, so that I can teach you about these things about Melchizedek and the nature of Christ Jesus, the perfect high priest. He says, don't lay again the foundation. It's not take away the foundation. It's just don't spend time on those things again. They've been laid. They're great. They're essential. They're foundational. But we need to get past them. The first one that he says is repentance from dead works. These are the works that cannot save. There are works to be done by the believer in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit working in and through us. But they are to be done in response to what God has done for us, not in some attempt to earn favor with Him. The second thing that we are to see or to move past is faith toward God. Faith has two aspects. There's an intellectual acknowledgement, and there is also a trust. Intellectually, we must believe something to be true. We must believe God's word. We must believe what it says about Jesus Christ. But trust is placing our faith and acting and relying on what that word says about Him, and that those things are true. And we must continue to do this. Faith is not just a one-time expression. It's a constant, ever-growing action. Some will fall away from faith. They will lose faith. The Bible says very clearly, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. You can go back to last week's message and listen to that online if you were not with us and need to catch up. The third thing we come to this morning is verse 2, instruction about washings. The original text actually says washings of teaching or baptisms of instruction. Firstly, I want us to consider that the name of this book is Hebrews. Remember that it was initially written to the Jews. Now, the Jews had many religious laws about various kinds of washings. This is the same word. That's what that word means, baptism or washings. It's the same word in Greek. They had all sorts of different kinds of washings. They would wash their hands before or after a meal when bread was served. They had washings when they prayed. They had to wash after they used the bathroom. There were rules about washing after intercourse, about menstruation, about touching a carcass or a dead body. This was referred to as ablution. Not ablation, that's medical. Ablution is religious. There are foot washings. There are cleansing of garments. There's the cleansing of hands and the cleansing of lepers. There's lots of washing throughout the Old Testament. Ablutions. You're learning a new word today, aren't you? You don't need to remember it. It's not important. Why did I say it? I don't know. Ablutions. It's a fun word to say, I guess. Ablutions. Before we get too far into this third principle, I want us to bear in mind that this context is about getting beyond these Christian fundamentals. It was written to the Jews, the Hebrews, but it's about Christian teachings. These washings are one of the six fundamental things for those that now have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. And so it's not about simply Levitical laws and these instructions. How do they jive with being a Christian now? It's not about which ones do we keep and how to do things a better way. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He's writing to the Jews about these instructions. They're altogether new and different kind of washings. This is not about the washings that are found in the Torah. It's something else, something fundamental to Christian doctrine. It's the milk of Christianity. It's not the milk of the Jewish law. In fact, it's important to note the context. If you look at all six of these, this list of dead works, of faith in God, of washings and laying on of hands, all of these principles, these concepts, are really new things in Christ Jesus. Now, faith is an Old Testament principle that navigates throughout the Word of God and obviously to our time. Eternal judgment, the resurrection of the dead, but those are things that the Jews don't know about. In fact, there was disagreement about the teachers of the law, whether there really was a resurrection or not. This is Christian principles, and the writer is saying there's something that you need to still know. I wish I didn't have to explain it to you. So I want to fast forward about these washings. We're going to fast forward to the time of Jesus. There's lots of Old Testament scriptures we could go to. But these washings as the believer who's in Christ, it's most logical to start with Christ. There's some new things that were introduced to the Jews. And this first time we read about baptism in the New Testament, we read, Jesus has not even started his ministry. Do you remember a man by the name of John? The what? John the what? Have you ever thought about the Jews were getting baptized before Christianity was a thing? Interesting, isn't it? Why would they do that? Now, we understand it as Christian believers, baptism is important to us, isn't it? It's a washing of water, it's symbolic. We're going to get into this morning. But John comes and he's teaching about repentance. Says, here's a baptism of repentance. And the Jews took right to it. He was baptizing them. They had already been practicing baptisms for thousands of years. It's believed that even prior to John the Baptist coming, Jews would even baptize their proselytes into their own religion. So if there was a Gentile convert, he would have to be washed or baptized in order to be cleansed. So this is not just some post-Christian right. This is something that the Jews endeavored in religiously before Christ was even in ministry. That is, the baptism that we Christians think of would certainly not be peculiar to a Jew. They were used to having their entire bodies immersed for cleansing on various occasions. And so this was a Jewish practice first. And then if this was a Jewish practice first, what is the Hebrew writer, the writer of Hebrews, talking about? What are these newfound Christian principles that he's referring to of milk? Well, some suggest that washings of teaching is referring to both the baptism of John, which is repentance, and Jesus, which is the baptism of resurrection. I also think it's worth pointing out that in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, both of these words are used. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Did you catch that? Baptizing, teaching. Baptizing is the same word as washing. Washings of teachings, or washings and teachings. It's literally washing them, teaching them. But a more deductive conclusion is something altogether different. This is something that even Albert Barnes, he's a Bible scholar of many centuries ago, an open cessationist, which is a fancy word to describe someone, they believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased. We call them cessationists. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is active in the way that you see in the Acts of the Apostles and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and all of that. They believe that was just for the first 70 or so years of the church to get the church started. Even him, cessationist Albert Barnes, I want to read you what he says in his commentary. There are two baptisms whose necessity is taught by the Christian religion. Baptism by water and by the Holy Spirit, the first of which is an emblem of the second. Now, regardless of what was originally intended, one thing is clear from this, is that the Jews who would have been very familiar with washings and baptisms and immersions, they were in need of some correction about what was going on. They would need some correction, perhaps, about the significance and the purpose behind these Christian immersions now that they had come to faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the word that is found here in Hebrews, it's plural, washings, baptismon. Baptismon. No doubt it makes you think of our English word baptize, right? Not much of a jump there. It's where we get it from. But the root of that word in Greek means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to cleanse by submerging, to overwhelm. Now, I know some of you may not agree with my take on this, and that's totally fine. But the most strictly literal meaning of baptism all throughout the New Testament, as it's used in Greek, as Christians have performed it, has always meant immersion. Let me read the definition again. To dip repeatedly, to immerse, to cleanse by submerging, to overwhelm. This is not talking about sprinkling. It's not talking about dipping. It's submerging. This was the case in the Old Testament, and it was the case in the church age. Now, let me share a little bit about why I know that. And I'm going to arrogantly say, not just believe it, but I know that. You see, the Jews have this thing called a mikveh. How many of you ever heard of the mikveh? Say mikveh. It's a fun word. A mikveh was a specially designed pool made for people to cleanse themselves in. You know of a few mikvehs, you just didn't know it. Lots of regulations surrounding these mikvahs. It was required by law. You know the Pharisees, they were real good about adding laws, weren't they? It had to hold a minimum of 40 seahs of water. How much is a seah of water, Pastor? I'm so glad you asked. It's about 144 eggs. I'm just going by what I've been told by the scholars. 144 eggs, chicken eggs. So 40 times 144, we're at about 6,000 eggs volume of water, okay? In case you needed to visualize how big that asteroid is coming that's the size of three giraffes or whatever they, you know, scientists like to give you those measurements that make no sense at all. I didn't actually calculate how many gallons it is. I just thought it was more interesting to talk about eggs. So these mikvahs had regulations about how much water they had to hold, how the water came into it. There is an inlet, and it had to be behind a wall, and it had to flow into the bottom of this tank so that the water level could never go below this inlet. And this is going to be really important later. It also had to have an outlet. It was not just to be a stagnant water. It was not just a faucet they could turn on and fill up this tub. It had to have an outlet, and that had to be somewhere else at the bottom of the pool. They had regulations about the minimum depth and the minimum width, and what surface of the lining of the pool was made out of. All sorts of things. Now, all that in mind, turn to John chapter 5. We're going to spend the rest of the morning in John. John chapter 5. I want to introduce you to a mikveh. That's a Hebrew Jewish word for pool, but specifically a cleansing pool. John 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews. I like hearing those pages turn. That's great. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. That's a mikveh, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Some disagree about this. Some say Bethsaida. Bethesda in mine. It had five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind and lame and withered. You'll see in good modern translations that this is parenthetical with a note that says it was probably not found in the original. The rest of verse 3, the end, or in all of verse 4. Many translations now leave us off. Even the New American Standard, my beloved New American Standard that I am now outdated on because I'm from 1995. They updated it in 2000, I think, 15 or something. They have taken this verse out altogether. Here's a freebie for you. And although it's related to this context, it has nothing to do with my main teaching point. These verses are not found in the original. it has become very clear, there's not one scholar that I have found that would disagree with this, is that this was a parenthetical explanation that was later added to why this man explains about the angel going down and stirring up the water. Okay, there was a legend that said that those who were sick were waiting by the pool, and the first one in would get healed. Regardless, whether this was there or not in the original, the Bible is not saying that that ever happened, that just that that's what the man believed. Now, keep in mind that there was a temple nearby, perhaps that fed to the superstition. We pick up in verse 5. Well, I'll read the rest of 3 and 4. The sick and blind and lame and withered, statement added, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever then was first stirred up the water, step in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. Now, verse 5, we pick up. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, this is Jesus, he says to Jesus, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." How long had he been sick? Verse 5. 38 years. Not one person. You think we're terrible in our culture and greedy and mean? You couldn't think they could have all coordinated and said, "Okay, it's Bob's turn. He's been waiting a long time, guys. You think we could just let him in one time?" Nope. They wanted their healing. So this man, 38 years he's been waiting. Someone please put me in first. Now, keep that in your mind. I'm going to take some pastoral liberties here, and I'm going to go chronologically out of order in the Word of God to make a point. Gasp. Let's skip over to chapter 9. Chapter 9. We're going to come back to something else later. Chapter 9, verse 1. That was the pool or the mikvah at Bethesda. Chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat in the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash or baptize yourself in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. What was that Siloam? Anyone? A pool. A mikvah. Now this mikvah was destroyed by the Babylonians about 600 years earlier. 70 years later, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jeremiah, and part of his job in repairing the walls was to actually refurbish and rebuild this pool of Siloam. You can read about that, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 15. So there's two accounts of Jesus interacting here with different mikvahs, with different sick people. Now, Jesus could have certainly healed this blind man a different way. In fact, Jesus healed various blind men different ways, sometimes just by touch, sometimes by speaking he healed people. This time, by spittle. He spat in the ground and wiped it on his eyes, and then he said, "Go wash. Baptize yourself in a mikvah." Baptism, the point I'm trying to make, is that baptism to the Jew was for cleansing, but it was also for healing. Cleansing and healing. Now turn back to John chapter 7. I know, to the left. We're going backwards. To the left, to the left. John chapter 7. Hang with me. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. What was the feast? Booths or tabernacles. I don't know what yours says. Or Sukkoth. Tabernacles. Booths. Same feast. An important one. Tremendously important. Big Jewish holiday. It's a reminder of God providing them and leading them through the wilderness. God established certain feasts that had to be followed for every Jewish believer. There was Passover, there's booths. The booths is an important one. It's at the end of harvest time, and they get together, and it's still to this day, Orthodox Jews do this in New York City. Out on their porches, they will move out of their apartment for an entire week, and they will build little porticos or little shelters on their porches, little tabernacles. That's what it is, a booth. They literally build a booth, and they live in it to remind themselves of the time of God leading them through the wilderness. Okay? Very important holiday. Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Remember, they were trying to kill him. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Now this temple in Jerusalem was very close to this mikvah, the pool at Siloam. And it just so happens that this water from the pool was used for a special ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Every single morning during this feast, 7 days, a priest would go down into the pool and he would take a golden pitcher. And he would fill this pitcher up with water from the pool, and supposedly he would recite from Isaiah 12, verse 3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Meditate upon that for a minute. And while all of that was going on, I read that there would be an accompaniment from an instrument called the reed flute of Moses. Giving you a lot of information. It's all going to tie together, hopefully, or I've done a bad job. Do you remember what Moses was floating down the river in? A basket made of what? What do you remember Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses? Why? Because she, what? Drew him out of the water. Isaiah 12:3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Okay? Jesus says, in verse 44 of the previous chapter, John 6, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Chapter 12 of John, verse 32, Jesus says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself." These verses, you may not have put them together. What is it talking about? It's a picture of a bucket. Jesus is lowering down his bucket into the well, and he's pulling us up into salvation. Drawing. Think about water in well, fetching water. Don't miss this picture of the mikvahs about salvation. The priest would go down to fetch water like this for 7 days during the feast. They would draw water. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." They would repeat it. But on the last and final day of the feast, the eighth day, we have Leviticus 23. You can read about the laws. There's all sorts of rules about all sorts of things. On the eighth day, they would not do this. Leviticus 23, verses 36 through 39. There was no water taken up from the pool and poured out to symbolize this salvation. Hope you're keeping up. And this is when Jesus chose to make a startling announcement. Verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast was for 7 days, and then there became later a great day, the last day of the feast. This was the eighth day. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." On the day of the feast when no water was poured out, Jesus stood up and he fills the gap. He offers up what the priest was reciting the previous 7 days. He says, salvation is coming from the deep water wells. Now, allow me, please, to read from the secular source Wikipedia on what a mikveh is. Again, this is not some fancy pastor's dictionary. This is verbatim from Wikipedia. A mikveh, quote, a mikveh is a bath used for the purpose of ritual immersion in Judaism to achieve ritual purity. Most forms of ritual impurity can be purified through immersion in any natural collection of water. However, some impurities, such as the zav, require, quote, living water, such as springs or groundwater wells. Living water has the further advantage of being able to purify even while flowing, as opposed to rainwater, which must be stationary to purify. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of what? Jesus was speaking in a language that they would understand. In order to be cleansed in the day, they were required to wash in living water, that is, flowing water. Remember I said there was an inlet and there was an outlet. It could not be stagnant. That's what the description of living water is. They had to be in these special pools where there was water constantly flowing in so that it would not become polluted, but there was water flowing constantly out to take away the uncleanness. Jesus says, if you come to me and drink, you're not going to have to do this anymore. But not only is there going to be physical healing, he's speaking about something spiritual. Do you remember what the woman at the well asked of Jesus? Remember he offered the water to her too? He said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Later, Jesus proceeds to tell her what? That a time was coming when true worshipers would what? Spirit and in truth. That's right. What on earth is that, Jesus? We're talking about water here. Why are you talking about worship? You see, when Jesus is talking about living water, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. We often think living water is just salvation, isn't it? Well, yes, but it's more than that. Also, let me show you. Verse 38, we left off of verse 39. I did that strategically. I'm going to read 38 again. John chapter 7, if you're still there. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Oh, looks like salvation, right? Well, not so fast. Read 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The living water that is going to flow forth from the bellies was talking about the time when the Holy Spirit was going to so inundate and saturate them that they could not contain it. That people, his followers and disciples themselves, were going to be like mikvahs to the world. This is what they're going to understand. Is that you are going to be holding the cleansing water. Not only will you be cleansed, but other people around you are going to be coming to you for cleansing. Spiritually, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. They're going to be coming to you and looking to you as a source that they might have healing. Do you remember this too, that were healed? The blind man, the crippled man of 38 years. He says, I'm not just going to clean you. I'm not just going to dunk you in the pool and clean you spiritually, but I want you to be the channel, the conduit for the Holy Spirit to heal others. It's going to flow forth from your bellies. Jesus was always talking about the Holy Spirit when he was talking about living water. Don't just dumb down living water to water baptism. I want you to know how important the Holy Spirit baptism is. So what Jesus was talking about when he spoke of living water, it's more than just salvation. It's that too, but he always had in mind the time when his followers would be spiritually immersed, baptized, dunked, overwhelmed by, saturated by his Holy Spirit. Baptizo. In the same way that the Jews were used to being bodily cleansed in the mikveh, Jesus was using these traditions of men to teach the reality of his kingdom. This was more than just a symbolic thing about cleansing, which was salvation. And this is important because when you're baptized spiritually into the living water of Christ, you become this mikvah to the world. Listen, you can't cleanse others, but you can hold the water that cleanses. Amen? It's the Holy Spirit through you. You're just there as the support system. And that's what he says, out of your bellies will flow. That's a description of these cleansing pools. Jesus was saying, if you drink from me, not only will you be holy and constantly cleansed, you will have the capacity to distribute these same healing waters to others. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, to the Jew, there were many different washings. But to the Christian, there are two. There's the baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What's the difference? Well, I tend to get more into the baptism of the Holy Spirit next week. But for now, know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit goes by many different names. In Acts 10, we read about a Gentile man named Cornelius. Cornelius had a vision that God had given him to send instructions for Peter. So he does so. He sends instructions to Peter. Well, thank God that Peter had a vision similar and said, there's a man coming to you. He said, go with them. Peter was hesitant. Why? Because Cornelius was a Gentile name. He knew this was a Gentile. He wasn't supposed to be there. So he cautiously went under the instructions of the Holy Spirit, and he comes to his house. And what he did would have been absolutely unlawful for Jews to do. He went into the home of the Gentiles. And Peter preaches the gospel to this group of the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit came and fell upon all those who were hearing the message so that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in tongues. And in verse 7, we get this absolute gem in Scripture, which is a doctrinal doozy for those that don't teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit or those that are cessationists. Peter says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you were to read and study the Scriptures about the infilling, the indwelling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all these different names of the same event, of what it entails, the obvious conclusion is that there are two baptisms. There's the infilling of the Holy Spirit, which these men experienced when Peter went to them, the house of Cornelius. And then there's this a different experience called the washings or baptism in the water. So there's the baptism of Jesus, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why two? What's the point of all this? Well, first off, I believe it's worth mentioning, say, what, do I really need to get water baptized? Do I need to get immersed? Listen, it's not going to save you any more than you're already saved. But I will say this. Jesus got baptized. Why not you? And if you can answer that, great. But if you can't answer it, maybe we should go have a talk. And so, to me, this water baptism, in light of Scripture, is to be viewed as a voluntary act and decision that an individual makes after they place their faith in God. It's not something that we do upon children. I didn't do infant baptism with my kids. We dedicate them. We dedicate and say with prayer and blessing over them and say, God, would you grow them up in your grace and knowledge and keep them pure and holy and help them to love after you with their whole hearts. And we dedicate them and we pray, offer up a prayer of faith. But to act like a sprinkling when a child can't even make a decision to make a personal act of faith, put a place personal faith in God, I don't believe there's any evidence for that. I know there's not any evidence for that in the whole Word of God. There's not one documented case of someone being baptized before conversion either, right? Let that sink in. There's always faith in Christ, and then let's go be baptized. What's preventing me from going down into that river, Philip, and getting baptized? Faith first, belief first, knowledge first, then baptism. You're not going to find any verses about sprinkling or any of that kind of stuff in the Word of God. I doubt there is one Greek scholar that would dogmatically agree that baptizo doesn't always mean immerse or dunk or dip. It's never sprinkle, it's never splash, it's never squirt. You laugh, but it's actually kind of funny. The Catholic Church during COVID, they were trying to keep distance. I saw some pictures of some priests with super soakers, and they were squirting the babies from distance. We could do that if you'd like. I guess we could have a super soaker Sunday. And so, anyway, if the water baptism is something that a person decides, to participate in after placing their faith in Christ. It's not going to get you more saved, right? By grace, you are saved through faith. And you may even think about the one time, and most of you probably know this and can think of this example. There's a person that we know went to heaven without baptism. Who? Well, the criminal on the cross, right? Today you will be with me in paradise. So either, there's one of two possibilities the way I see it. Either God made a one-off exception for that man, or baptism doesn't get you saved, okay? I think it's something that we all ought to seek and we all have to do, but I don't believe that God just did a one-off. So why then is water baptism important? Well, I would argue, that said, that it's no more important than taking communion. It's no more important than worshiping God or praying or doing good works. Yet all of those things are essential for the believer, aren't they? So if you have not been water baptized in your life as a decision that you personally have made in your adulthood, and you've never been immersed as in the instructions of the New Testament, come talk to me. I'd love to talk about it. It's important because it's an outward expression and testimony of participation in the death and burial resurrection with Jesus. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, explains this in Romans chapter 6. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read it real quick. Romans 6, 3 and 5 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So water baptism is that picture. It's the picture of literally laying down that body underwater and coming up new life. We're baptized, we're participating in the death and burial, and then when we raise up, the resurrection of Christ. Can you imagine the joy and the excitement you see when Jesus walks into a room after you've seen him dead on a cross, right? Can you imagine how they felt a few days later? First of all, they didn't believe it, but then when they came to believe it and understand, right? That's how we ought to celebrate when one of us is baptized, that same level of joy. It's a picture of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Oh, that joy that should be so full of us. That person has committed themselves to the work of the cross.
Seeing is believing.
Seeing is believing, Kathy. Got to see Christ Jesus. We look to him. He's the example that's gone before us. Now, that's water baptism. Again, the Greek is very clear. It's washings. It's plural. There's also the spirit baptism, which again, in my opinion, should be sought out by every follower of Christ Jesus. Not once in Scripture does the anointing of God fall upon someone before they place their faith in Christ. You're not going to find it. You place your faith in Christ. It's just like water baptism. Now, the Holy Spirit baptism, we can see, and I read the example of how some can be filled with the Holy Spirit before water baptized. But not once are you going to find someone filled with the Holy Spirit before they place their faith in Christ Jesus. It's something that is subsequent, that it comes after you place your faith in Christ. But again, these are two independent experiences. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk more about next week. There's much more I could say about baptism in general, but I need to find a landing place. So, by way of review, the Jews were in practice of baptisms, washings, for thousands of years. John comes along and he's teaching a baptism of repentance, while at the same time he's prophesying of a future when Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit in fire. You can go read that yourself. Jesus then gets baptized by John and the Holy Spirit fills him. Later, Jesus reminds the disciples of the coming blessing of the Holy Spirit before he ascends back to the Father, Acts 1:8. From that point forward, every person that we see come to faith in Christ is both baptized in water and filled with the Holy Spirit. Always, every single one of them. The Bible indicates that these do not always need to happen simultaneously. Now, as we close out this morning, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. I'd like us to consider that all of these things about washings were to be the first principles. These are milk. These are foundational things. Proper washings after coming to Christ aren't about how or when, you know, these Hebrew people were to be ceremonially washing their feet or their hands. The baby milk doctrine is about why washings were invented to begin with. What was God trying to teach us? Just like the Passover points to Christ Jesus, these washings that were Levitical laws, the laws of Moses found in the Torah, they were to point us to Christ Jesus. So I want you to think about this. This is not just some Christian concept. It's a Jewish concept. And it points to Christ and his work. So we share symbolically in the death of Christ when we are immersed, because that's the picture. We're buried. Would you call somebody buried if, you know, they're dead and maybe you just sprinkle a little bit of dirt on their toes? No, that's not burying, is it? We're buried with Christ. It's an immersion in the water. We're raised back up to new life. And it's plural because it's more than just that water baptism. It's also about the Holy Spirit. This is the instructions for the Hebrews. And the writer says that everyone who's in Christ, who's to enter the church, should know these things. All of this that I said today, all of this stuff was expected about the mikvahs and washing, all this stuff about the living water. You should be able to articulate that to someone else. I wonder how you would handle these truths with the not yet believer. Would you be confident to say that the Holy Spirit baptism is just as important as water baptism to somebody who asked? Would you be confident and ready and prepared to baptize someone in water or by the Holy Spirit if they asked? Would you be able to carefully explain the milk of these truths? Because that is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. Let us press on to maturity. You should be teaching these things. These are basic, foundational doctrines. So to the degree that you're learning right now is the degree, I think, an indication that we all need to mature. I pray that you will reflect about that and you will go to God and ask him to continue to teach you.